Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. And sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand your word as we look at it this morning. Please help the children as they go out to their groups, that as they hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would open their eyes by the Spirit. That all of us would draw closer to him in faith and find his grace. Amen. Picture the scene. Two armies face each other on the battlefield. One is arrayed in white with the sign of the cross emblazoned in red. And the other is arrayed in black. And the dark forces advance and begin screaming at the top of their voices. The All Black Hacker. Some of the white forces seem overconfident. They survey the clouds. They're disinterested in this enemy. Maybe their arrogance and complacency will be their downfall. The others in the white army grow pale as chills shiver down their spines. They know that before long they must engage in battle with these ugly foes, and it will be a long and bitter fight. Abusive language is pelted at the army in white, but what really hurts them is the four-letter F word. Fear. Maybe they're too strong for us, they think. Maybe we'll lose. And if we're honest, as we face spiritual warfare, that's how the Christian life may feel. We're engaged daily in a battle with the enemy. And sometimes we're a bit overconfident. If truth be told, we think we can do it with our eyes closed. And before long, we trip over our own shoelaces. And yet at other times, we are filled with fear. We wonder how we can keep going. We wonder if God will win. Why is the Christian life so hard? It's because we're locked in spiritual warfare. And this passage shows us that the call to be a Christian is a call to war. The call to arms, and as a call to your knees. Don't be overconfident, don't be afraid, because Christian, you are called to war, you are called to arms, and you're called to your knees. That's what we're looking at this morning. Firstly, to war. That's the assumption behind those first few verses. We have an enemy. But who is he? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. Of chapter 6. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Three things to note there. Firstly, we are not fighting against people. We're not making the mistake of the religious fundamentalists that you find in some places. We're not going to blow up the outspoken atheists or attack the abortionists or kill the homosexual lobbyists. We are not fighting people. They're merely puppets in the hands of the enemy. They're captives whom we want to liberate from that real enemy. And who is that enemy? Well, we've seen that back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's the one behind those who are disobedient. And we've just read his name, the devil. We fight against the devil. And he's also called Satan. But remember, he's just a creature. He was made by God. Yes, he's powerful. He was made as a good angel. But he rebelled. And he took a number of angels with him. And those fallen angels, those co-workers, are often called demons or evil spirits. Here they're called by various names. Perhaps best summary is the spiritual forces of evil in verse 12. That's the enemy. And verse 12 says we have a struggle, literally a tussle, a wrestle with them and with their leader, Satan. And he has schemes, or in the original, methodeia. He has methods, cunning methods against us. And here's a quick list of some of the big ones. It's not an exhaustive list, but we'll look at them one by one. Lies. He is called the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. And perhaps the biggest porky that he gets people to believe is that he's not really there. He lulls them into complete complacency. But there's no war on at all. Or he drives them to the opposite extreme of absolute fear. Complete obsession. Paranoia about all things satanic. About witchcraft and demonic possession. But we mustn't be driven to either extreme. He is an enemy. But he's created. He's less than God. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But perhaps a more dangerous con is that from those who appear to be Christian teachers. Paul warns the Christians in Corinth about those who are masquerading as apostles of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15, he says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." They're not going to get away with it, these false teachers. But you've got to watch out for them. They'll claim to be teaching the Bible, maybe just half-truths. It will be attractive. They appear to be Christian teachers. But through them, Satan is just trying to pull a fast one on you. Watch out for lies. Another way he tries to get us is plain old temptation to sin. Be it lust or greed or self-hatred or even pride. He'll probe your weaknesses mercilessly. Remember, he tried to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4. Had he failed? But now he's trying to get a foothold in each of our lives. Look back at chapter 4, verse 26. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." He's trying to get a foothold in your life through uncontrolled anger, but also the other sins that are there. Stealing. Bitterness. Impure talk, slander, malice, all temptations from the evil one. So watch out. Don't let him get a foothold in your life. Another scheme of his is sleep. I don't mean natural sleep. That's a good thing from God. I'm talking about spiritual sleep. The temptation to take it easy, to behave as if Christ is not coming back. Jesus himself warns his disciples in Mark 13, verse 34 about this. "It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house, Jesus, will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Satan wants you to fall asleep, to immerse yourself in a life of immense pleasure and ease and leisure, like everyone around you, who behave as if there is no war, as if Christ is not coming back as the victorious king. Don't let Satan lull you into sleep. And neither let him fill you with doubt. Back in Genesis 3, he said to Eve, did God really say? And he caused doubts to arise in her mind. And she began to wonder if God really is all that generous after all. And instead of checking the facts, she went with those doubts. She rather liked the idea of grasping at equality with God. And before long, through doubt, Satan had defeated Eve and Adam. The battle was won. So don't entertain the doubts that he gives you. Root them out by careful study. Don't just ignore them. Face them. Challenge them. Find out the truth. And by faith, cling to the truth. Otherwise, he'll win. His doubts are a demonic ploy. Watch out for guilt, too. He plays on our right sense of guilt over some sin. And he says, you can't be forgiven. No way can Christ pay for that one. Maybe it was a recent sin of yours. Maybe it was one from long ago. But he tempts you to play it back in your mind again and again, and to play it on your conscience. And so the fire within us begins to die when our desire for God is sapped because we're under the weight of sin. Our guilt is playing on us. Well, that's why we have promises like Hebrews 10 verse 22. It reminds us that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. See, God knows Satan's ploys. He knows that we are tempted to feel guilt beyond measure. But remember the gospel. You can approach God with a clean conscience, with full assurance of faith. Another ploy of Satan is fear. And what do people fear the most? By what does Satan hold them captive? Well, Hebrews 2 tells us it's their fear of death. It's their fear of death that keeps them in his grasp. And yet that's the very thing that Christ has conquered in the gospel. We know that as we trust in him, we have resurrection life, perfection and glory with him. Christians need not fear death or hell or Satan himself. But hang on, isn't he a dangerous foe? Doesn't 1 Peter 5 verse 8 call him a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour? Well, yes, we should be wary of him, but don't fear him. We have immense spiritual resources. Just look at who the Lord Jesus Christ is, firstly. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul says this, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. That's who we follow. That's who is in us. That's whose power is available for us now. That's why Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The same phrase as was used earlier. And the way we access that power is by putting on the armour of God. Put on the armour of God. So, Christian soldiers, to war and to arms. And it's funny, when you look down this list of spiritual weapons, you realise it's actually just basic Christian living. Spiritual warfare isn't mainly about discerning demons or performing exorcisms. It's not about claiming areas for Christ away from Satan. When you go prayer walking, you may have heard Christians do such things, but I think those are distractions really. Because 99% of spiritual warfare is about truth, integrity, faith, courage. That's what Paul emphasizes. You stand in the battle against Satan by doing the basics of the Christian life in Christ's strength. Now, it may be that Paul, in prison, was being guarded by a Roman soldier dressed somewhat like this. Maybe he got his inspiration from the armour in this passage, from the shield, from the helmet, from the sword, from the breastplate he could see in front of him. So if the elements of the Christian life in our spiritual battle were like bits of Roman armor. Well, what would they be? What's in the Christian's armory? First of all, the belt of truth. A soldier's belt was vital for holding up his cloak. Without the belt, he would stumble on his own clothing on the battlefield. He'd be a sitting duck. So the truth is that vital to the Christian in combat with Satan. But what truth are we all on about here? Well, it could be the objective truth, the gospel, which Paul calls the word of truth in chapter 1, verse 13. And it's definitely true. We should keep hold of the truth of the gospel. Christ alone saves you. Don't let go of that. But that truth leads to every other kind of truth. And I think that's what Paul's emphasis is here. As you put your trust in God's integrity, then integrity permeates your whole life too. That's why you see such a focus on truth-telling in Ephesians. You've seen it in chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. That's the belt we wear, truth. No more lies. Don't join Satan in his lies. Instead, we speak the wholesome truth and nothing but the truth. So how's your truthfulness? Is truth belted around your waist? Or are you stumbling in your tax returns? Or in what you say about other people? Or in just the stories that you say about life? Are you speaking the truth? The second piece in our armory is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. This could be the objective righteousness that we have in Christ. We are righteous, holy as we trust in him. Can't let go of that. But it leads to a subjective righteousness in our lives as we copy the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 22 onwards? You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What vulnerability in your armor is Satan trying to exploit? Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's ambition. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's just a desire for a bigger house, an easier life, or more gadgets and gizmos. We need to see such desires as deceitful. That's how they're described here. Desires of the old self. They can't deliver the eternal joy that we really need. They aren't righteous. So no more sin. If you want to let go of sin and put on righteousness, then rub your eyes. Realize how Satan is manipulating your weaknesses, tempting you to sin. Resist him. Be righteous in your heart. Righteous with your money. Righteous with your mind. And also get your feet fitted with readiness. That's in verse 15. Well, what readiness is this on about? I mean, literally, it's the readiness of the gospel of peace. Does that mean the gospel makes us ready, as in the NIV translation, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? Or is it that we're ready to do something because of the gospel of peace, with the gospel of peace? I think it's the latter. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. We'll pick it up at verse 13. Page 1137, if you've got a church Bible. Romans 10 verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that's a quote from Isaiah 52 verse 7, which talks about the feet of the messenger of God's salvation and peace. The messenger brings the gospel of peace. He's sharing the gospel. That's what his feet are doing. They're running, ready to tell it to anybody. And now, who's the messenger? Well, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. We've already seen who the primary messenger is of this gospel of salvation and peace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17, it's Christ. That's who this paragraph is about. 2 verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Christ is the ultimate messenger, the one who's ready to proclaim this gospel of peace. But Christians should be ready also to carry forward that gospel of peace. That's readiness. Joining Christ in proclaiming the gospel. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says this, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared. Well, are you? Are you ready to share the gospel? Or have you been lulled into sleep? Satan would love it if you are asleep, if you're doing nothing about the countless lost around you who are under his power. He'd love it for you not to speak up. He'd love it if this gospel of peace is not proclaimed. Speak up. Be ready. Share the reason for your hope. And take up the shield of faith too. Look with me at Ephesians 6, verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Paul's probably picturing a Roman battlefield. Now, each soldier had a wooden shield, which would ordinarily be a fantastic defense. I mean, you saw the size of it in that picture. It's like a door. Great defense on the battlefield. But the enemies of Rome soon got wise. They coated their arrows with pitch and they set them alight. And these volleys of flaming arrows on the Roman troops would cause havoc because the shields would start to burn as soon as an arrow hit them. And with a burning shield, you throw it aside and the Roman army's left defenseless. Genius. So what do? Well, they started to soak their shields in water so that whenever these flaming arrows hit, they would be extinguished. A vital defense. And faith to the Christian is a vital defense like that. It can quench any doubt that Satan throws at you. You remember that doubts are one of the ways that he hits us? Perhaps he says, you've never seen God, have you? Well, faith replies, I live by faith in the unseen God and not by sight. And one day I will see him face to face. Satan says, you're not going to make it, are you? And faith replies, it's not up to me. It's up to Christ. His spirit is at work in me and he's making his home in me. Satan says, you're such a sinner. Give up. And you say, I'm saved by grace, not by works. That's the voice of faith. Faith can extinguish any flaming arrow that Satan throws at you. And it might be a whole lot more than just doubt. But you also need to protect your head. You need the helmet of salvation. Now, I've heard that soldiers generally do wear helmets because apparently your head is quite important. And salvation is as important to the Christian as a helmet is for a soldier. Without trusting in Christ, you're standing on the battlefield without your helmet on. You're just waiting to get your head blown off. Without Jesus, you're dead meat. Demon fodder. Yep, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, by clinging hold of him, you have salvation. You are saved. Do you remember that in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5? Because of his great love for us, God, his rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. If you trust in Jesus, God no longer regards you as his enemy. You're a friend forever. You're saved. You have salvation. So guilt can jolly well go take a hike. Satan may attack you with guilt, but you can say, no, I'm saved. Simply through trusting in Jesus. I've been reading a book recently called Battles Christians Face. I'm selling it today. I sold 6 copies in the first service. I've only got 2 left. But they're a bargain. Only £2.76. You can give me an IOU if you want. I'm going to read a bit from it. Where Vaughan Roberts, the author, describes how he was faced with the most terrifying of assaults, guilt. And he thought, what can I do? And I've lost the page. I'll use this copy. There we are. And he said, too many Christians have received the wonderful gift of God's forgiveness without fully realizing how all-encompassing it is. I heard the following illustration years ago, and it helped me to grasp something of the wonder of justification by faith. It's the end of time, and we stand before the judgment seat of God. An angel begins to read from a heavy book. It takes many hours for him to do so, and with every line we feel more helpless. The book is a record of all the sins we committed in our lives. And eventually the angel stops speaking, and God asks him, tell me, whose name is on the cover of that book? And to our great surprise, the angel replies, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he takes another book and begins to read again. And the account of this life couldn't be more different. It's full of love, truth, compassion, and perfect righteousness. Not a single sin is mentioned. Only one man has ever lived like that. Once more, God asks, whose name is on the cover? And the angel looked at me. It's your name. Fantastic. If you want to defeat Satan, you need your shield of faith. You need all your defensive armor. But you also need an attacking weapon. And here we find there's a sword, the Word of God. Verse 17. The Word of God. Now, a lot of people take that to be the Bible. Fair enough. The Bible is essential. I wouldn't go without this. Without this, we'd have no truth from God, no gospel, no Ephesians. But I think this word that Paul's referring to is not the written word of God. I think it's the proclaimed word of God. Because in the original language, there's a fairly rare word, rhema, that's used to describe word of God. And it's used elsewhere with a different slant from the Bible. It's used to describe the proclaimed word of God. For example, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The proclaimed word of God on the lips of the messenger who is ready. So the word of Christ, the gospel, is our attacking weapon. And it's called the sword of the Spirit because people only share the gospel when the Spirit's empowering them. They only accept the gospel when the Spirit works in them. So when you share the word of God, the Spirit is stabbing the heart of Satan. Because the gospel has the power to free people from Satan's grasp. It's our offensive weapon. And yet, I remember hearing about a recent student mission where, you know, they were very keen to relate to their non-Christian friends around them. They laid on food for their friends. They did the washing up in the halls of residence. They put on a party, all in the name of outreach. But they stopped short of sharing the gospel. They left the sword in its sheath. And no one was saved. And all because they were afraid to share the gospel. They succumbed to fear. Well, no more of that. Let's not let that happen here. We have nothing to fear, do we? Instead, in this church, we're going to use every opportunity we have to proclaim Christ. And so, in response to the word of God, we're going to do some outreach at Christmas time. As invitation services, you'll have seen that the Sunday before Christmas, Christmas Eve, and even on Christmas Day in the morning, we've got invitation services. And we've got invites on the table in the foyer that you can give to people and invite them along. Please do that. We're going to go door knocking to invite people that we don't even know yet in the surrounding area to come. And we'll do that probably in the morning and the afternoon of that Saturday, the 19th of December. We're also going to go carol singing. We're going to go opposite to the Pied Piper on the 18th, Friday the 18th at 7 o'clock. Sing carols there. And then as we eat mince pies in the middle interval, we'll be handing out invitations to the carol services. But we'll also be handing out tracts, beginning to good conversations. Ultimately, we do want to talk to people. We want to get the sword of the Spirit out and proclaim Jesus. That's how Satan's kingdom is defeated. do sign up. You know, come and see me or David. If you'd like to be involved in the carol services and the door knocking, particularly in singing the carols in the Pied Piper when we go across there, it'd be good to have a good number. We've already got about 17 people signed up, by the way. It's going to be a good horde. Lastly, we do all of this on our knees. To your knees, Christian soldier. To your knees. You may have seen how emphatic Paul is in verse 18. This is the quote from the English Standard Version, which I think has it a bit clearer. Look how many times he says the word all. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Boy, that's a life of prayer, isn't it? Small wonder when you consider the awful spiritual battle that we're facing. Soldiers on the battlefield need to be in constant communication with headquarters. They need to report on their progress. They need to receive directions. They need to receive reinforcements. They need to call in the artillery or an airstrike. But if you cut the lines of communication, then the enemy has won. But I want to show you that it's not just communication that's important. We need the Lord Jesus Christ's power, his own power. Isaiah 11 says this about the Lord Jesus. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Sounds like a sword that he's wielding, doesn't it? With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, truth, the sash around his waist. It's the Lord Jesus who wears this armor. It's him who's wielding the sword ultimately. All of these bits of armor, you'll find, come from the Old Testament. That's the ultimate source of Paul's inspiration, because he's trying to tell us, we wield the weapons of God. And it's only as we call upon God to equip us that we can face this fight against Satan. Prayer is not just your communication line, it's your supply line. It's vital for keeping your armor on and for giving you the mighty power that you need. And it's vital for Paul too. Did you notice that in verse 19 of chapter 6? Pray also for me. He doesn't want to get tongue-tied in this battle. He doesn't want to fail to make the gospel known. And if he needs it, so do your brothers and sisters here. There's an enemy out there attacking them, trying to undermine this marriage, trying to bring down that new Christian, trying to silence the lot of us out of fear. And we take that very seriously in this church. We know that we need God's power. And so one of the great opportunities that we have for praying together, for our empowering, is home groups. I'm not ashamed that this is a wonderful thing that the church is doing. We're relaunching the home groups this January, in the second week. Great for fellowship, for promoting unity among us. That we get to know not just our friends that we see on Sunday morning, but people we may not have met before. So yes, as we rearrange the home groups, you're going to be meeting some new people, but I hope the way we've arranged it, you'll have some friends that you already know in that group already. But we'll be praying. Christian, to your knees in this battle. We'll be praying for each other. We'll be praying for missionaries. And I tell you, you can't do that unless you've got the first element, unless you know what's going on. I mean, Paul sends Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, so that the recipients of this letter would know how he's doing, and so that he'll find out how they're doing. To pray rightly must involve fellowship. So home groups are a great source of fellowship, a great opportunity for prayer. Also great for Bible discussion. We've been growing greatly, I hope, as we've been looking through Ephesians. Well, come along to home groups and grow there as we meet on a midweek evening to listen to God's word. Currently got 5 groups. They'll morph into 6 in that second week of January. There may be 2 other possible groups. There's possibility of a daytime one, possibly of a Saturday evening one, if you can't make a weekday evening. But if you're not currently part of a home group, if you're not currently drawing together with others to beg God for his power in this battle, well, join a home group. Do see David or me or one of the elders in order to arrange that. We'd love to get you plugged into that great source of fellowship and prayer. But you know, We don't just pray in those small groups. Once a month, on the first Tuesday, we also get together corporately to pray as a whole church. And the sad thing is, it's becoming a bit of a waning habit. We're behaving almost as though we don't need God's power, as though that week is just a week off home groups. Christian, to your knees, and do it together with others. Devote yourselves to prayer, says Colossians. Keep on praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance, make supplication for all the saints. Use those opportunities of the corporate prayer meetings of the church. They're not just a meeting that we put on for the sake of it. It's because we need to be on our knees. We need to be drawing power from the Lord in this great cosmic conflict. Listen again to Vaughan Roberts, a very wise man. It's a great book. Only £2.75. He says, I was nervous when I was invited to my first prayer meeting. For a while I didn't have the confidence to pray myself and was worried that if I began a prayer, I wouldn't be able to complete it. A friend helpfully suggested that I might like to write down a prayer in advance and read it out. Even then I was worried that I might start to speak just as someone else was beginning to pray. I'm pleased I persevered. I've learned more about prayer in prayer meetings than anywhere else as I've observed the model of others, not just the words they use, but their faith, devotion and perseverance. Corporate prayer has also enabled me to pray for much longer and with greater concentration than I can by myself. Prayer meetings are the spiritual powerhouses behind many works of God. We are at war. Let's not get complacent. Let's not get paralyzed by fear. Let's get to war. But get hold of the mighty armor that God has for you by putting on the whole armor of God to arms. But don't forget to pray. Pray, pray. To your knees, Christian soldiers. We have our orders. Now let's fight. Let's start by praying. Lord God, you know how weak we are, how beset by troubles and conflicts and sin. There are chinks in our armor. Please, Lord, equip us for the fight. We know that you are truth, you are righteousness. We depend on you to supply us with those qualities, to live the Christian life, to copy you, and to demolish the strongholds of the enemy by proclaiming him, by proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to wield the sword with courage, and help us to stay dependent on you, not to depend on our own strength, but to seek your supplies by the Spirit, daily, in corporate prayer, as well as on our own. Father, make us good Christian soldiers. Thank you that we are confident, that we know who is victorious, Christ himself, and he is coming back as the victorious King. In his name we pray, amen.